Justin, it may just be the day for forgetting the fourth verse. I did that this morning. It's good to be here with you all. And that's a statement that I make often, and I hope you know it's sincere. It is a joy always to be able to gather with God's people, but more especially, it's good to be able to gather with God's people here, in this place, in this community. And I want to talk tonight about our gathering together, our longing to be together. There's a lot of different approaches to trying to talk about the need to gather, to assemble together. And through the years, I have tried to preach lessons about the need to assemble from different angles, looking at it just from the standpoint of the commands that we find, looking at it from the standpoint of what we gain from being together, looking at it from the standpoint of what we miss when we're not together. And tonight I want to maybe take a little bit different approach, and it may seem like an odd time to talk about attendance when we're on a Sunday evening, when it's most likely that those who want to be here are here. Those who you think maybe need the lesson likely wouldn't be here, so why would you preach a lesson like this on Sunday evening? Well, I want to preach the lesson, but it's not designed. My idea for the lesson, and what I hope to get across, is not some draw, some attempt to take people who don't see the importance to try to turn them back to the right way. Not saying you can't do that or shouldn't want to do that, but I just want to encourage us in what we're doing. I want to encourage those who find a great opportunity to come together and take hold of that opportunity, make the most of it. I want to encourage us to keep doing that. And to talk a little bit about why it is that we gather together. I suspect that from time to time you'll be in an assembly of Christians where there are those who are there because they have to be there, because they don't want to violate any of God's commands. And therefore, if God has commanded that we assemble together on the first day of the week, then I'm going to do that because the Lord commanded it. And that is a good attitude. We want to keep the commands of God. And there may be some commands of God that I don't necessarily feel passionate about, although I hope to get to a point where I feel passionate about everything that God wants me to do. And there might be some like that. But I hope that's not the reason we're here. I hope we're not here just simply because we've been commanded to be here. There may be some in assemblies at times that are here because they're forced to be here. That not just because God says you need to come together. God's not going to come down from heaven, grab you by the arm, and bring you to the building, but you know your parents might. You know, your parents don't give you really an option of whether you're going to be here or not. And there are maybe assemblies where there are people gathered together that would really rather be somewhere else, but because they're forced to come. Sometimes you'll even have an older person who, because of circumstances, they have to move back in with family, or maybe you've got a friend that's going to stay. And I've known people to say, now, if you're going to stay with us, you've got to attend services. So maybe they'll be there for that reason. Sometimes there are just social reasons people want to attend services. I remember years ago, I visited an area where a friend of mine and I were thinking about moving. There was a great presence of the Lord's people in that area. We thought this would be a great place for us. And as he had a young family, and I was anticipating starting a family, it'd be a great place for us to get together. But we were talking with a friend of ours who had moved a few years prior to that to the area. We met up with him while we were there visiting, and we're asking him about that particular area and problems that he saw as well as benefits. One of the problems he listed was that there were a lot of people attending various congregations in the area because it's just the thing to do. Because there were so many churches of Christ in the county, in the surrounding area, you had people who were attending services out of tradition because that was the socially acceptable thing to do. So there's that for a reason. There can be economic gain. You know, there are some congregations, there's a larger congregation. Maybe you've got some members there who are employers, who maybe there's some job opportunities there. Maybe you get one of those jobs. Well, if your boss is one of the members of the church, if he's maybe one of the elders, what are you going to do? You got to go. Those are all reasons that sadly people do come together to worship. But what I want to do is to go through and look at some reasons that Christians in the first century came together. And I want to start in the book of Acts, but I want to start in chapter 1, which is actually, as you know, before the actual establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2, where we see the church gathered together. In chapter 1, we find a gathering of disciples there in Jerusalem. In verse 14, we have a listing of the apostles in verse 13. And it says in verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So you've got a group of disciples there who continue together in one accord. And you go, why? You might say, well, they were commanded by Jesus. You go back earlier in chapter 1, Jesus told them to remain in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. So they're keeping the Lord's command. And I think absolutely they are. But they're together in Jerusalem. And they're not just together waiting. They're together continuing in prayer and supplication. And it's not just the apostles to whom Jesus had given that command earlier to assemble. You've got the women and Jesus' mother and his brothers. And then when you look in verse 15, we find that Peter is with a group of disciples whose number was about 120. So you've got a large group of disciples who are gathered together. Why were they gathered together? At this point, we don't have any command for the disciples to come together on the first day of the week. They don't have an example to follow. So there's no necessary inference or apostolic pattern. There's no specific commands. Why were they gathered together? They were gathered together because of their common interest and love for Christ. When you think about people of the world and how we interact with one another, we are drawn to people who are like us. People who have the same interests as us. People who care about the same things and want to maybe learn more about those things or engage in those things together. And so we're kind of just naturally drawn to people who are like us. And I think that is what we see here. You've got people who are devoted to Christ. Well, Christ is gone, but they don't scatter because they still have that common interest with Christ and with one another. It seems to me that they like being together. That there was something about their being together that strengthened them, that encouraged them, that made them want to be together, not force them to be together. As you continue on through the book of Acts, and that's what I want to do, is just go through and look at some passages where we see the gatherings of people, and I want us to notice a pattern. When you look over in chapter 2, of course now you do have the establishment of the church in chapter 2, and we read in verse 42, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. But it's verse 46 that, or verse 44, I'm sorry, that I want to start with there, where it says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were together. Now, I think physically that meant they were together in the same place. We find in verse 46, that they continued daily with one accord in the temple. So there is the sense of they gathered together, but I think there's more too in verse 44, this idea of their being together. When we'll see just a little bit later, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, you have a group of people who came to the same place, but they weren't together. In chapter 11, when he gives them instructions concerning the Lord's Supper, he says, when you come together as a church, it's not to partake of the Lord's Supper. It should have been. I think it's what they intended to do, but he says it's not what you're doing, because in partaking, you've got one who has and one who doesn't have, and you've got one who's thirsty and another one's drunk, and they weren't together, though they were even in the same place. But these early brethren here in chapter 2 in Jerusalem were together. As you keep going, look over in chapter 4. We'll see more about this togetherness. In chapter 4, in verse 32, it tells us that the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of these things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Very similar to what we read back in chapter 2, but I think this describes for us a little bit more this togetherness, what it means for them to be together. They were of one heart and one soul. You see, we're gathered here together this evening. But are we truly one heart and one soul? Do we function as the body that we are supposed to be? Do we have the love for one another that if true needs arise, that we are willing to even sell possessions in order to help take care of others? Well, if we're truly together, we would be willing to do that. If you look over in chapter 5, you find that while we can read a lot of verses, and we're going to read a lot of verses about good examples we find within the church, that early church, we also have some evidence that things weren't always good. Because within that body, there were people like Ananias and Sapphira, who were somewhat hypocritical. They saw the praise, I guess, being given to men like Barnabas at the end of chapter 4, who was named by the apostles Barnabas because he was a son of encouragement. Maybe they looked at that and thought, I want that recognition. From what we know of Barnabas, Barnabas certainly wasn't looking for the recognition in what he did, but Ananias and Sapphira, looking for recognition, decide to sell a piece of property and give part of the proceeds, but of course pretending to give it all while they kept some. You got hypocrites in the church. People today want to point out the hypocrites in the church and give that as a reason why they don't want to gather together. But unless the entire group is just a hypocrite, then why are we going to abandon everybody else? Why are we going to let that keep us from gathering together? Are there hypocrites among us here? I don't know. I don't have any reason to suspect that there are. Sometimes hypocrites are very good at hiding what they do. Had it not been for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I don't know that anybody there with Ananias and Sapphira would have ever known what they were up to. But even if we did know, is that going to keep us apart? Is that going to cause us to want to stay home? To not to gather with other saints, to not to gather with those hypocrites, so that we can help to encourage them to leave their hypocrisy behind and serve God. You know, I frankly tire of hearing people in the world, people in the church, talk about the hypocrites in the church. Because as they talk about it, they are becoming one. You know, it is very hypocritical of me as a Christian to complain about others in their sin in order to justify my own sin. And so, are there hypocrites? Yes. There will be. There will always be, I guess. But that doesn't excuse me. And if anything, that should draw me even more to those people that Jesus loved enough to give His life for on the cross. You know, you look at Jesus' own disciples, they weren't perfect. They had a lot of faults. How many times did they argue over greatness? Who was going to be greatest in the kingdom? I think a lot of us would have thrown our hands up long before it got to the cross and said, I'm done with you guys. I want to get somebody else. Even on the evening before His crucifixion, when He's trying to teach them some very deep spiritual things to prepare them for what's to come, they're arguing again about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. But Jesus was patient with them because he loved them. And he wanted them to be saved. And so, as a group of Christians, we ought to be drawn to one another. Drawn, yes, by our common love for Christ, our love for one another, but drawn by a desire to help one another because we recognize we're not perfect. And you've got faults and I've got faults. But by coming together and being together, we can help work through those faults so that we can serve God best that we can. So we come back in the book of Acts. We read there in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. And then we see that things are maybe marred a little bit there with Ananias and Sapphira. But in verse 11, we find that great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. But that didn't put out the fire. That didn't dampen the spirit of the other disciples. The word continued to be spread and to grow. When you come to chapter 6 and verse 1, we read that in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. You might think in this passage we're going to talk some more about problems in the church and how to handle those problems. There is a lesson here about that, but that's not what I want to notice in chapter 6. What I want to notice in chapter 6 is they're together again. They're together daily. There are widows who need help, and so the church is coming together on a daily basis to help take care of those needs. We talk sometimes about the seven who were chosen to serve. And sometimes we liken those men maybe to deacons, and we looked at this passage when talking about appointing elders, and there are some lessons learned. These seven men who were chosen, you know what they had to do? They had to every day come together with the other disciples who've gathered to distribute the daily needs for these widows. You talk about a time requirement. But they were not only willing to do it, but it seems it was an honor to serve in that way. Now, sometimes we hesitate to volunteer for things because we don't know if we have time to give to that. Would we volunteer for this? Something happened here where we needed to take care of the daily needs of those who were in need. We've got several widows among our number now. And looking through 1 Timothy chapter 5, maybe we would find that they would fit the requirement to be taken in by the church. Are there those who would volunteer to help to care for that? You see, when we reference Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, there's our command to assemble. That's not the command to assemble. That is what disciples do. And this is what disciples do. When there's a need, when there's a gathering, when there's a purpose to come together, we want to be there. And so you've got those who were coming together. And yes, there were problems, but they worked through those problems. Look over in chapter 8 and verse 1. The problems got pretty bad at one point. Saul of Tarsus was making havoc in the church. And so we find that the church was scattered. Do you know what it means for the church to be scattered? It means that the church was previously together. You can't scatter from not being together. You know, I think a lot of places you find that the church is already scattered, even though they're still in the same location. That is, we're all individuals, and yes, we'll come together on the Lord's Day, and we'll be together for a couple of hours, but there's no true unity within that church. There's no love within that church. It's just a bunch of people living their own lives who happen to come together one day a week to say hello to one another and partake of the Lord's Supper. That's not what we find with the early church. And I don't think that's what we find here, and it should never be what we find here. But that church was scattered. There was this persecution, so they were scattered. But what did they do when they were scattered? They went everywhere preaching the gospel. And you know what? As quick as they could do, you know what they did? They gathered back together with others who had a love for God and a desire to serve Him. And we find that because as you keep going through the story, you find in chapter 9 and verse 26, we're up in Damascus. I'm sorry, earlier in chapter 9, in verse 20, We're in Damascus, and immediately Paul preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all who heard it were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So we've got a problem. They're threatening Paul. Or at this point, he's still referred to as Saul. In verse 23, "Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket." The disciples in Damascus, presumably some of those who had even been scattered, they've gathered together again. They found other disciples, and they have banded together. And they've got Saul, who a recent convert who had come to destroy them, to imprison them, maybe to even have them to be put to death. And how do they treat him? Well, maybe out of respect for God's law, they couldn't physically do anything to him, but they find out that the Jews want to kill him. So what could we do now? Well, they could let the Jews have him, but they don't. Why? Because he's one of theirs now. And they're of one heart and one soul with him. And they love him as a brother. And so they're wanting to see him safely rescued. So they let him down. And then in verse 26, he comes to Jerusalem. And notice what it says. He tried to join the disciples. And I do not think, and you could tell me differently if you think differently, but I do not think that this meant that he showed up on the first day of the week to worship with the disciples. I don't think it's saying he tried to join their meeting on the first day of the week. I'm sure he did do that. But in joining the disciples, it's not just that he wanted to come together and partake of the Lord's Supper with them. It's not he's just passing through, "Well, there's a church that's meeting, let me go in and worship with it." He wanted to join with them in their work. And we know that because after Barnabas speaks up for him, it tells him in verse 28 that he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. He was a part of them. He was a part of that group. And that's the way that we ought to be. Always desiring to join with the disciples wherever we find ourselves. If we go on vacation, we go out of town. You know, I hope it's understood when if somebody announces that we're out of town, please know that we're out of town looking and being with disciples in other places. We're not just on vacation. We don't just go and decide, we'll just go and we don't really have any responsibility to our congregation or to the Lord while we're gone. We get back, we'll serve God. If we're gone, we're wanting to find disciples in other places to worship with. And not just from a standpoint of, well, we've got to fulfill that command. We're not to forsake the assemblings of ourselves together, so we go on vacation, we've got to find a church. We want to find disciples so that we can meet other brothers and sisters in Christ. So that we can have those conversations where we know people that they know and we can play the game of association. And it's a fun game to play. And if you've been to other places, you've played that game. But it's to be with disciples, to find other people who love God and want to serve Him. That's what's going on here. So you look over then in verse 39, and you've got Peter who's come after he's been called for when Tabitha has passed away. And in verse 39, Peter arose, went with them when he had come. They brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics, garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Mentioned people talking about hypocrites within the church, which there are sometimes hypocrites. We talk about how to deal with that. Another thing that, you know, people will bring up from time to time is, you know, there are cliques within the church. You know, there are groups within the church, and they're kind of restrictive in who they'll allow into their little group. Is that a problem? Yes, it is a problem. Going back to Corinth, that's exactly what we find there. Some say, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas." You know, they're dividing up into their camps, and that is a problem. But not every time that you've got a group of Christians who generally hang out together, spend time together, that does not qualify as a clique. You know, you think you got a clique of widows here with Dorcas in this place? No. Widows have a lot in common. They had a lot in common in the fact that Dorcas had helped them. And so they're gathered together there. And a lot of times we're going to find Christians in a certain place who are often gathered together. When we first moved here, we had the domino clique. You know? They get together every Friday night. Nobody thought that was a clique. People like to play dominoes. They happen to be about the same age and they enjoyed their time together. Nothing wrong with that. There's everything right with that. And we should seek more opportunities to find associations like that that would draw us together. Now, do we need to be exclusive with that? Do we need to be of such that if somebody else decides that they have those same interests and they want to be a part of that, that we shut them out? No, that should never be our intentions. In fact, we should be very inviting in who we'd like to spend time with. But just when we see people gathered together doing things often, it doesn't mean it's a clique. It doesn't mean that they're sinning and pushing us out. You know, we need to... When Saul came to Jerusalem, he sought to join himself to the disciples. He didn't sit on the outskirts of town waiting for people to come invite him and sit there and complain about the fact that nobody in Jerusalem liked him, didn't want to have... Even when he came and they decided that, well, I don't know about Saul, you know... I don't know if we were eager to have it. He could have gotten his feelings hurt. There's a bunch of hypocrites here. They got their little clique. They don't want me to be a part of it. That's fine. I'll go over here and start my own church. I'll go home. I'll go back to Damascus. A lot of things Saul could have done. He didn't do any of those things, but to continue to try to join himself to those disciples. And that's what we ought to do. Now, if there are cliques, if there are people who are shunning others and who don't want to be associated with other people, though they try to do that, then shame on you. And we need to put that away from us as far as we can. But understand that there will be groups of people who have common interests, you know, different ages, different interests. And that doesn't mean that we don't love everybody the same. I want to talk about that just a little bit more. I think every congregation I've been a part of, I've heard that accusation made. And the very first thing we need to do is stop and say, is it true? You know, we need to think about it and examine it, because maybe it's not true. Maybe that's not my intentions. But let me think about what I've been doing. Let me think about my actions. Is it possible that what I've done and the way I've acted, and maybe I've portrayed it that way? I want to do everything to kind of clear that air. But when we love God and we want to be together and we find other people who want to be together and so we join and we have fun together and we worship together and we go places together and we do things together, that's what Christians are supposed to do. And when others see that, please don't think that's it. I remember not long after I was converted, my father... He had done some research and decided that the Church of Christ was a cult. And he came and he mentioned that to me. And I looked up the definition for a cult. And I thought, you know, I guess he could say that. Because if it's, you know, ultimate devotion to a man or a purpose. And well, if Jesus is that man and serving God is that purpose, I guess you could say we're a cult. You know, totally devoted to that thing. And so when you're talking about a clique, you know, I guess in some definitions, maybe we could be accused of having a clique. I hope this is a clique in that, you know, we are exclusive to an extent. When I say we don't have fellowship, I'm not saying we don't have anything to do. We do not have fellowship with those who do not have fellowship with God. That's not a matter of our actions and what we do. It is a fact. 1 John chapter 1 makes that very clear. That if we have fellowship with God and with Christ, and we have fellowship with one another. That's just the way it is. And in that fellowship, in that common sharing and being together, there are going to be associations and there's going to be a desire to be together. And if some people can't be there, if some people aren't invited here or there, I'm getting off on rambling now, but let's avoid cliques. But let's avoid false accusation when there's no basis for it. Chapter 10 and verse 28. Peter has been drawn to Cornelius' house. And after everything that had happened leading up to this, Peter says, "You know that how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Drop down to verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." Now, I've defended us a little bit on the click thing, but I want to warn us again about what Peter just said. God shows no partiality. God is not a respecter of persons. God says that we shouldn't call anybody common or unclean. That is, there's nobody that would not fit in. There's nobody that would be in a position to where they would not be a candidate for the receiving of the gospel, to receive membership. And I'm not talking about some formal membership, but I'm talking about being allowed to join the body of Christ. There's nobody that would be excluded from that. God would not exclude him. God would not show the partiality. Let us not show it either. And we may not have common interests outside of Christ. We may be from different backgrounds, from different races, from different lifestyles. But all of that means nothing when we come together in Christ. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul talks about that group who had joined there. First Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now remember, these are all folks that he will, in just a verse or two, say, "And such were some of you." So they've come out of this, they've been washed, they've been cleansed, but this is their background. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. He said, that's where some of you were. But they've come out of that, and they're now a part of the body of Christ. And they're not divided up in the body. Well, you know, you former thieves, y'all stay over there. You former homosexuals, you all stay over there. You former drunkards, you all stay over there. You know, they were brought together in Christ. Now, when it comes to sinful things, they're going to have to leave those things behind. There are other things we're not necessarily going to leave behind. Things that aren't sinful. But that's not our basis for coming together. Back in the book of Acts, chapter 11, when Peter tells about what's going on over there with Cornelius, in verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent. They glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." I was thinking about, you know, how we would relate to what was going on between Jew and Gentile in that day. And I was thinking about back in the civil rights era between blacks and whites. That was about the closest thing I could find. I don't as tense as things were back then, I don't think that even compares to what we have here. Because what we have here aren't just prejudices, things about background that would keep people. They were apart because God commanded that they be separated. So you've got Jews who have been commanded by God to not have any dealings with these Gentiles of the world. You can't marry with them. You don't observe their customs. And now those people are coming together. How is that going to work? Well, it's going to work fine because they realize that that's what God wants them to do. And so when they find out what God has done and giving them the opportunity to repent, they glorify God. They're happy about it. And they rejoice with those who could now be a part of the body of Christ. And then in verse 19, it tells us, this is in Acts chapter 11, that those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but to the Jews only. And as this paragraph goes on, what we find is we come to Antioch where there's a group of people. And that's what I was talking about earlier. When they scattered from Jerusalem, they didn't just scatter everywhere and continue to be apart. They scattered, but then rejoined themselves. They continued with the Lord and with one another, as we see down in verse 23. Look over in chapter 12 and verse 5. Peter's been arrested. What are the brethren doing? Constant prayer is offered to God for him by the church. Are they there together collectively? Can they do that? They could do it separately. The church could be praying for somebody without being assembled together. But what we find when Peter is let loose in verse 12, he came to the house of Mary where many were gathered together praying. They were together. Why? Because they love God. Because they love Peter. Not because they were commanded. If you've got a brother in prison, you got to gather together to pray for him. Not because it happened to be the first day of the week, so they came together. But they came together because of their love for God and for Peter, for one another. So we continue to look on, and we come to chapter 13, which brings us to Paul's journeys. And as Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, Timothy will join, Luke will join, as the different ones went out, we find that there are continuing multitudes who are brought to God. But as they're brought to God, notice that they're also brought together. In chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas have made their way through, they've gone to Cyprus, to Antioch, to Iconium, to Lystra, to Derbe. And then it tells us in verse 21 that when they had preached the gospel to that city, there in Derbe, that they determined that they're going to go back through Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch to strengthen the souls of the disciples. As they come back through those cities, how do they find the disciples? That is, how do they locate them all in order to strengthen and encourage them? Well, they don't have any problem because when those that they've taught the gospel have come to the Lord, they also come together. And so when they go back to Lystra, they're going to find the disciples still together. When they go back to Iconium, they're going to find the disciples still together. When they go back to Antioch, the disciples are still together. They don't just go their separate ways to serve and worship God however they see fit. They're still drawn together in Christ. When we find, after the book of Acts, the epistles that are written, we find that the epistles deal with the need for unity. Right after the book of Acts, you've got the book of Romans. What does Paul talk about, at least partly, in the book of Romans? In chapter 14, he says in verse 19, "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense." There's warnings here about causing division, about being divisive. He says, let's pursue the things that make for peace and for unity, to build up rather than to tear down. You come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." In Ephesians chapter 4, you've got Paul writing there in verse 3, "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Dropping down to verse 15, he says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Look over to Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. In the context, he's talking about the other disciples, the other Christians there in Philippi. Turn over to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Look in verse 21. He says, "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." Now, I'll grant, I believe he's really talking here about being reconciled to Christ primarily, reconciled to God through the redemption of the blood of Christ. But when we, who were once enemies of Christ, and oftentimes even enemies with one another, when we've been reconciled to God, what also has happened? We've been reconciled to one another. You know, if we're no longer enemies with Christ, are we to be enemies of one another? Certainly not. He says in verse 22, "In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." And so if we continue all in that same faith in Christ, we ought to be drawn together. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul is concerned. He had to leave Thessalonica on short notice. He had to leave brethren who were continuing to be persecuted even as he left. And he's concerned for them. How are things going with them? Well, he's waiting to hear word. In verse 5 of chapter 3, he says, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." I want you to think about this question. We're going to bring the lesson to a close. What would Paul think if he's brought back a report from the church here at Oak Grove? He's concerned about the church. He knows what the church should be. It should be united. It should be having a desire to be together, to work together, to be of one mind, of one spirit. Not together just in physical location, but together with that earnest desire for one another, to continue to encourage and build up one another. That's what he expects. But what will he hear? What will the report be? As we've said with a lot of different lessons through the years, I can't change you. I can't make you do anything. I can't answer that question for you. The only person I can affect is me. I can have influence over others, but the only person I can truly control is myself. And so rather than thinking about all the other people and what they need to do to correct things and what they need to do to make things better and what it should be, I need to work on myself. And what can I do to be drawn closer together with the brethren? What can I do to create a greater desire to be with you all? Not just on the first day of the week, not just on Wednesday nights, but to have a desire earnestly to be with you, to see all of you as my true brothers and sisters in Christ. I believe things are good. But I have to say, they're not perfect. And I know that because we're just not perfect. But I'll end just by giving an example of, you know, we're together. We assemble together, you know, and we're here on a Sunday night with people who I believe want to be here and love the Lord. But let's say that a family member dies. And sadly, we've had too much of that lately. One of our physical family passes away. And we're not talking about a third cousin twice removed that we've never met. We're talking about somebody we're close to. Somebody that we grew up with. Could you imagine not attending their funeral? Could you imagine not coming to a visitation to the person that, again, we're talking about family here. We're not talking about even a neighbor down the street. But we have had a lot of opportunity lately to show that love and support and care for one another. And please don't think that I've sat with a checkoff list of who's come and who's gone and who wasn't there and who was there. But it's times like that. It's time when we have brethren who are going to move away. Luke and Emily left us, you know, some time back. And we're going to have a going away party for them. And that's family. You know, are we going to be there? We're going to show them we love them. We're going to shed tears with them as we part. And there've been others through the, but that's the kind of, those are the occasions. Is Sunday, as we come together on Sunday morning, Sunday, is that a time to be together? Absolutely. But aren't those other times what really shows how together we are? And I know that there are things that are come up, but let's endeavor to be the close-knit group that God would have us to be. That when you talk about withdrawing fellowship from someone who's in sin, that would kill me, because you're the people I love to be with. And to think about not being able to have those associations, oh, you know, that would move me to repentance. But if you don't have that love, if you don't have that sense of togetherness, then nothing else really works. So let's just be mindful of not our responsibility in the sense that God gave a command and we've got to keep that command, but our desire and our wanting to be together and to be a part of the body of Christ. We serve a wonderful Savior. And He did so much for us in giving His life. And we've got a bunch of folks here tonight who appreciate that and who've responded to the gospel and have put on Christ by being baptized into Christ. And they are our family. And let's act like a family. Let's help one another to continue to grow in Christ. And we're all heading toward that final destination of being with our Lord forever. I enjoy being with you all here. I look forward to being with you all for eternity. And I hope we can just grow stronger in those feelings for one another. If you're not a Christian, you don't share that joy. You don't share that hope. And so tonight, while you have the opportunity, make things right with God. Set your path for heaven and don't change, don't waver. And we'd love to help you with that in any way that we can. Would you come if you need help in any way, while together we stand and sing.